So it's part two, God magnified Assyrian Empire demise. And this is Isaiah 37. We'll read the first seven verses. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and elders of the priests, all covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and a rebuke, and a blaspheme, for the children are come to the birth, but there is no strength to bring forth. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God and reprove the words which the Lord God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayers for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Let's pray together, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before thy throne of grace and thank thee for thy many manifold blessings and goodness to us that you've given in Christ Jesus, that we think about all the blessings and mercies and the grace that you showered upon us. We thank thee for all thy benefits you've given us. Look to thee, thy Spirit would minister unto our hearts and soul this evening, and that everything be done in a way pleasing in thy sight, that you might receive the glory. Pray for our lost loved ones, that you'd have mercy upon them, that it would please you to save them for Christ's sake, and we just be careful to give thee the glory and praise for all the things that you do for us. We thank thee in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. With most timelines that put Hezekiah in there, some of the commentators also have mentioned that Hezekiah was co-regent with his father. I don't see that in the scriptures, but it seems like almost all of them say that he was for about 14 years from 729 to 715 B.C., and then reigned from 715 to 686 B.C., about 29 years. So if that's true, he had reigned with his father 14 years and then 29 years as the king. And we know that some of the things that Hezekiah said unto Isaiah had said about Hezekiah and the elders of Israel could have went back as far as Asa, but we know that Hezekiah was, if not co-regent, or king, one of the two. So that may have been part of the reason why it seems like that's the main reason I put it here, is that maybe some of the reason it seems like that Hezekiah just has a change of heart all of a sudden 14 years later, which it may have been like 28 years, and that might explain part of the differences or difficulties. If you've ever noticed in the scriptures that the overlapping reigns of kings, that each one is counted as a full year, the one that has passed away and the one that's crowned, both of them will be that part of a year, no matter if it's just a month or 2 months or 6 months or 9 months or whatever, it'd be counted a year in their reign. There's not anything such a thing as a 13 and a quarter years reign or a 13 and a half years reign. It'd be 13 years reign. And so they don't quibble over what month they started the reign and all this, that, and the other. And so it's the same here. If you've counted out the time and the chapter that we're in and the last chapter, you'll see that it runs real close on that 14th year. But we remember a part of the year as good as the year when counting time, especially with kings. Rabshakeh embodies the religious idea of gods of many and of luck and change and stars and view of the true and living God that many in our country hold. Although most of our countrymen, or a lot of our countrymen, are a-religious, they really don't have a true religion. We know that humans are creatures of religion, so they all have some kind of religion. They really have something that they hold to, hope in, look to, and so on and so forth. But as far as saying I have a religion that has a set doctrine and so on and so forth, they would say that they didn't. And many, atheism is their religion. I mean, evolution and all that is their religion. So they were speaking the days of the gods many, and that the God of Israel was just one of the lesser gods. He just one God of many, many gods. They didn't say that he was not a god, but God said that their gods were not gods at all. And so this is Nisroch was their god, and this is the house with that Sennacherib went back and where his sons killed him. It's the eagle head human figures, what it is the god that they had there, and it's called the great eagle. That's out of Strong's. That's the meaning of that word, and was and they call it the mightier, that is. However, they would have a rude awakening that Almighty God is mightier than all their gods and all their kings and all their generals and all their armies, that God counted them for nothing. And so they God would destroy them without an arrow, without a sword, without a spear or rock or sticks. One minute the army was alive, and the next little while they was all dead. And we're not told in what way God did it, where he just stopped their hearts. It just speaks about the death angel coming over, or death coming over, and that they just died. They woke up, they was alive when he went to bed in Jerusalem. When he got up in Jerusalem, looked over the wall, they's dead. And so that's all it said. There's not a, they didn't have an arrow in them. They didn't have a spear in them. They didn't have any of that. It just, God struck them down. Usually, God uses the armies to do that. Usually, God will bless one army and give them the strength and power and defeat the other with calamities or whatever. And that's the way that God usually does things. But occasionally, like the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan and Elijah going across the river, is that God intervenes in a way that all you can say is it was God. And so this is the way that God did this. The parallel passage is 2 Kings 19. And you see references in 2 Chronicles 32, 20, and 21. And then verses 22 and 23 really go in the next chapter. And if you take the time sometime and compare 2 Kings 19 to our passage here, it is unusually almost the same. 2 Kings 19 has few more words, but the crust of everything is the same. And if you hold them together, I did that just to see, because after I read them, I thought, they're just too close. And I just looked at them, and they're almost identical, except for there's some extra words in 2 Kings 2:19. Hezekiah sought the prophet in Isaiah 37:1-7, and verse 1, Hezekiah heard the message of Isaiah in Isaiah 36 from his declaration, who told him the words, and they told him the words of Ramsekesi Ki. And the king did exactly what the messenger had done. He rent his clothes, a sign of great anguish, fear, distress, and mourning. And this is their sign, or way they done the contrition. Somebody said, well, they had a long face. That's about all we do today. Or, you know, well, they didn't shave today. They usually shave and they didn't shave. That's about it. We might say the sadness in people's faces and that type of thing. But they went and they put on sackcloth and ashes to show their outward sign of their inward anguish about what was going on. And then Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord. And normally, when you went into the house of the Lord, you wouldn't have gone in there in sackcloth and ashes or in that type of a vein, if you will. But the anguish was so great that Hezekiah did and went in and prayed. Normally when entering the house of the Lord, there is praise and joy to the Lord, as in Psalms 100. This is the way God calls us or tells us we are to come in His service, but Hezekiah didn't do that. The anxiety of soul and heart was so great. However, he was a very difficult time, a time of fear, time of dread, time of seeming like that all was coming to an end. Judah was, for all practical purposes, already whipped. The only thing that was left was Jerusalem, which is a well-fortified city, more so than all the others, and it stood upon a mountain, which makes it harder and to breach and to get in, but the armies of Assyria and all armies at that time, they had plans of how they'd go in about that, and starvation and all the other things was a part of that. They reveal that he wasn't as a former king, Asa, which had sought idols and their imagination and did not seek to help the Lord. And this is usually the main difference between God's man and a king that wasn't God's man, is God's man sought the Lord, and those that didn't showed that they were, if you will, lost people. They were not followers of God. And sometimes they started out strong but ended up weak, and that in the first part of their kingship, it looks like they're solidly following God, and then the latter part they fall away. And so this is kind of a thing, but Hezekiah, we see that at least from this time on, because we don't have a lot of information about his first part of his time as king. This is the first time that is recorded that Hezekiah had any communication with Isaiah. It was not like David and some of his prophets at that time, and like Nathan and others. He may have been that Hezekiah had never had only heard of him by reputation, whether they'd ever met or not, it's not said. And here is just messengers going back and forth at this time. From all indication in previous verses, Isaiah had prophesied against the leadership of the kingdom, as we'd mentioned before and earlier, that this was probably included in that would have been either Hezekiah as a regent or as king. And if it was as king, then it's closely, it is seen that he did repent in that time. They were, if you will, seeking the wrong direction, the wrong way for God's deliverance of them. Hope was God in that God in His righteousness, indignation, would destroy these Assyrians, that as they'd come down, as they blasphemed God, made fun of God, and belittled God, and belittled Hezekiah, as we mentioned last time. They wanted the people to overthrow him, and so they had come down, and so Hezekiah just pouring it back up to the Lord and saying, this is what they've done, and this is the way they have sworn, and this is what they've done to thy name. And so his message to Isaiah, pray for the Lord to come against the Assyrians and save his remnant. He told Isaiah to pray, then he told Isaiah what to pray, and informed the prophet of what was going on, especially reproach against God, and that God would reprove them for that. And so he was, and kings tend to do this. They tend to tell everybody what to do. And that's exactly what he was doing to Isaiah. But when the messengers got to Isaiah, there was nothing said about that Isaiah prayed whatsoever. They gave him the message from the king. And then Isaiah's return to them, there was nothing here said again about Isaiah praying, but he just sent a message back to Hezekiah. They did not need to fear, for the Lord was on their side. God would deliver them. They were not to fear their strong words, stout words, as Sennacherib had sent by his messenger. As he spoke on behalf of the king, as Sennacherib would hear a rumor, and we'd be drawn back to Assyria and to his city. All that the king and Jerusalem had left to do, they didn't need to sharpen their swords. They didn't need to mend their bows. What they needed to do was trust in the Lord. And so that's where it was coming down to, that it was the Lord that would give them the victory in this. And there's nothing said, Hezekiah didn't say, well, tell them, you know, to reinforce this wall, and tell them, you know, to get the army ready and all this, that, and the other. There's none of that. it just says that God's not going to let him come in. He's going to have to go by. He'll be going back home. How often do people without any fear blaspheme God and think nothing about it? And you can hear, even on television, and you can hear as you go out in the stores and things, that, and I know the people don't think, they don't even think in their mind that they're blaspheming God, but they are. And they go about. Some of them do it deliberately. Some people try to shock you. I remember when I was first ordained, and met a man. He found out I was an ordained minister, and he tried to use a cuss word every other word. And I don't know if he was trying to shock me or what. And I guess he seen the temperature was rising, and he looked at me, and he says, "Are you offended?" I said, "Oh yes, I'm offended." I said, "It's all that I can do, just control myself." And he just looked at him, and then he started talking like a reasonable person. The point I'm making is, this is the way people do. But most people that blaspheme God or make fun of God or tell their little jokes about God and jokes about Scripture, sometimes even Christians do that, and they'll use a play on words in the Scriptures, and not to the glory of God, not to the prospering of the Scripture, not for evangelical, not to evangelize, but it is just to make a little joke. And let me say to you, then you're, if you will, speaking evil of God in His Word. And we're taking the name of the Lord our God in vain when we do such things. We remember there in 1 Corinthians 11:32, 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And this is where we need to stand, is on God's side. This is the reason that we should rejoice in chastisement. And I always said I had a hard time ever rejoicing when my dad whipped me, and it's hard to rejoice when our Heavenly Father whips us too. But it is for our good, it is for our deliverance, and nonetheless is, when we are chastened, it shows that God loves us. The letter in supplication there in Isaiah 8 through 20, we'll read verses 8 through 13 first. 8 through 13, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, and for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish, and he heard saying concerning Tighakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And he heard it and sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shall thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which thy father have destroyed, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Hezroth, Rezoph, and the children of Eden, and where is Telasar? Where is the king of Hamath? Where is the king of Arphah? Where is the king of Shepharim, Vim, Hena, and Ava?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, as we see in this, Sennacherib sent a letter. They got caught up fighting, and they was not able to get back to Jerusalem to lay siege to it because they had these other things involved, and especially with the Ethiopian, the king of Ethiopia coming up, and other ones, if you will, coming against them. And this is what we had mentioned, that the Egyptians and all of them, if you will, that he goes, when he goes down through there, that he takes part of Egypt and goes down to Ethiopia, but then he comes back, or if you will, to Jerusalem. So he sends this letter, so don't think, because we're not there and we've had to fight this great king, he doesn't say great king, but these kings, that you think you've been, you know, that we're through with you. We're not. We're coming back. And so this is the letter. He took the letter and spread it before the Lord. the letter received and supplications made to God about it. Again, Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, prayed and laid the letter before the Lord. In verses 16 and 17, he goes to pray that he had done what he had said. He did, except the gods that he mentioned were no gods at all, but an invention of man's imagination and works of their hands. This is always in Jeremiah 10. When I read that, it speaks of the one making the idols as vile as the idol itself. And in one place it mentions where they, you know, have a tree, a limb or a tree there, and they cut part of it up, use it for kindling wood, and they get warmth from it. Then they take the other part, make it a god, and bow down to it, saying that's what they had made them. And this is how foolish idolatry is, and the wickedness, if you will, that the world will serve things made of their own hands. But at the back of it is, who controls the god? I think I've told this before, but I'll tell it again. My next-door neighbor were Catholics, and they had all kinds of idols. And they had a mantle in one of the rooms. It wasn't the living room. It was kind of a, I don't know what you called it back then. It might have been a parlor, but used the living room as a parlor. But anyway, they had this. And I went into one time, one of the statues was turned with his face to the wall. And so I said, what happened here? And he said, well, it was his sister that she had lost something. She prayed to Saint so-and-so, and she didn't find it. And she prayed again and still didn't find it. And after a second day or so, she just turned that idol's head right to the wall. So who's in control? I mean, I thought to myself, this is humorous. But then I thought, even as a kid, the seriousness of the foolishness of it is that here you're depending on this idol here is going to do some work for you. And if it doesn't do it like you want, then you just punish it. You can just, you know, like stand it in a corner or something. And this is the way the idols they had. Hezekiah, in verse 20, cried out unto the Lord for deliverance, for his glory. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Too often we pray without our mind and our heart set on glorifying God. Sometimes we even forget to even ask that God be glorified in it. We go on and we'll say our prayers and all this, but we don't look for the glory of God in the prayer. But in times of stress, in times of great need, we're careful how we pray then. We make sure that we dot all the I's and cross all the T's, because we want God to hear us, but not only do we want God to hear us, we want God to deliver us. And so we are extra careful in our praying. At other times, we say a prayer and forget if we even prayed. I mean, like, you know, or we say a prayer and don't even know what we prayed. It becomes automatic. And so he prayed that God get the glory. As Hezekiah knew that not to be self-centered, but God-centered. And sometimes when we pray, we're self-centered, and that's like praying and not get through the roof here. It just like bounces off the walls, but it has no elevation to it. And we're to pray like God tells us to pray. And one part of that is according to the will of God and according to his glory, that he get the glory for it. And so Isaiah sends him the word of the Lord. And Isaiah 37:21-35, we'll read starting in verse 20. Starting in verse 21. Then as Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord, which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn, and the daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the heights of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. I will cut down the tall cedars thereof and choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his borders and the forest of Carmel. I have digged, drunk water with the sole of my feet. Have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places? Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? How have I brought it to pass, and that thou shouldest be laid to waste, the defense cities into a ruinous heaps? Now, we see the brag, and we know we've read the brag again in our previous chapter in 36, as he bragged about his accomplishments. And so the letter that was received, the letter in supplication that God gave, and then he goes on to pray that God had done what the gods had mentioned. And then now we have Hezekiah cried unto the Lord in verse 20 for deliverance. And then we find that as they had gone on and progressed, Isaiah sends the king the God's word. Isaiah to Hezekiah, God's reply to his prayer, God's message to Sennacherib. The king would, if you will, laugh him to scorn, mock at him. And really what he's saying to Israel, don't worry about it. It's like when I was a kid, they say, don't sweat it. Just don't worry about it. And so God's message was to Jerusalem, don't worry about it. Even though he's made these great claims, Sennacherib in his brag, you know, he claims really to be a god. And the terminology, and I know this latter portion here isn't a poem, and so it's put to exaggeration anyway, but when he says, you know, he dried up the rivers, and yes, his armies may have done some of that, and that was common practice to dam up some of the rivers and creeks and this, that, and the other, but it's like he did it himself and then dragged his foot across the ground as if he was a mighty king or god to be able to do such things. Now, he reproached God and speaking about his number of men and his chariots, exaggerating his history. Although his armies had done some of these great things, he had not done to the level that their brag was about their defeat of their enemies. There in 26, we had read part of that. Hast thou not heard long ago? Have I not done it? And in the ancient times, have I not formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be laid to waste, defense cities, and to ruinous heaps? Now, God is the creator of all things. There is not anything that God did that exists that God didn't create. And all things there is because God made it. God had defeated mightier empires. He had defeated mightier warriors, mightier armies down through the process of time. And we don't know all the things that went on before the flood. I mean, there are information from the creation to the flood. It's just in the short six chapters. I mean, we don't have hardly any information about it, only that they just waxed worse and worse and worse to the point that there was just eight souls left. And so there were just a very few left as they at the end of the flood, and as they had ended, knowing his family, as the flood had ended, it was just those on the ark, and everybody was welcome, and all were called to come into the ark, just like we call everybody coming into Christ, and all that come were delivered. But all that refused to come died in the flood. And it's the same scenario. Those that come to Christ are delivered. Those that do not come to Christ are not delivered. And so it's a similar thing. God is the creator. And God used the elements, weather, armies, whatsoever pleased him to use, he used it to defeat these. Again, it is clear that the Assyrians did not know the power of God. They did not know who he is or who he had been, who he was, is, and shall be. And they understood none of that. I mean, when Israel first come into land, all the people were afraid of him, of them, because of their God who had opened up the Red Sea, defeated the army of Egypt. But by this time, that information had kind of faded away. And that information is lost in time and lost in history, and as if they either never heard it or didn't know it or just forgot it, that God had done these mighty things. Verse 28, God tells Sennacherib, I know where you live and of your foolish rage. He says, but I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into my ears. Therefore will I put my hook in your nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back to the way by which thou camest. Now, when he speaks of this, is speaking as how a hunter would do a wild ox. He put the hook in the nose, and what is said here, and God is saying, I'm going to treat you as a hunter does a wild ox. I'm going to take you back to your home. Of course, usually the hunter would bring them to his home, and either to tame it or to slaughter it, one of the two. And here, though, God's going to take him back to his home. And God says that to the king, he knew his rage, his arrogancy. And we know that the whole Assyrians were a very arrogant people. And the more victories they had, then the more arrogant they become in time. And so they were a very arrogant people. And we mentioned last time three of the kings, and all of these were great warriors. And they were warriors of renown. I mean, they wasn't a coward among them. And they had good reputations, even to see in the scripture and secular history also. God would show them that the God of Israel is able to move anyone that it pleases him to move, including kings. He can move them hither, thither, or yon. He can move them anywhere he wanted to, any way he wanted to, and it was up to God to where he put them. And as if it was nothing. God is not speaking of laboring here, of getting an army together or anything like that. He's just speaking of a light work that he would be doing. And he would put a hook in his nose, as we mentioned, the wild ox. And verses 30, starting there, and this shall be a sign unto thee, sign unto Israel. Ye shall eat this year, such as groweth up of itself. In the second year, that which springeth of the same, and in the third year, so ye reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take a root downward and bear fruit upward. And we'll read 32 in a minute. And so now God addresses Hezekiah, Judah, and Jerusalem. And the remnant speaking of here, this is those of the residue that escaped. It doesn't necessarily mean the remnant. Usually, if it's the remnant, then there's more accolades of speaking of their relationship to God. Here, it just says the remnant. And, of course, it speaks of the remnant of different countries and different armies. And so here, I believe it's just the remnant. Those are just residue. And, yes, the only way they could be the remnant is God delivered them and God spared them in the battle. And whatever way they were delivered, it's not mentioned that they are the escapees. Those from Judah would have run to Jerusalem, and some would have hid here and there from the enemy. God would bless them that the land and city and Jews would prosper, take root downward, and bear fruit upward. And to me, this is is what God has said to his people, is to take root downward and bear fruit upward. We are still in the world. We haven't been dismissed from the world, so we're to take root, but we're also to bear fruit upward. Our fruit is to the glory of God, and as we are setting in the earth, although we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and that we're here temporarily, that is, until God calls us home, and then we'll be in our permanent residence. Here, it's just a temporary residence. Some have moved more than others, but some have been a lot of, like soldiers and different ones, really don't have this is my permanent address. If they're moving all over the world and country and that type of thing, they're just sojourners. And exactly what God's people is, although we might live in one community all of our life and never move from it. Still yet, we're sojourners here. We're just just passing through, and we're to bear fruit upward. Verse 32, therefore, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant that shall escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. Now, we see the army coming, and we'll read the next two verses in just a minute. We see the army is coming back, but God says they won't shoot an arrow over it. They won't even put a bank up against the wall. And, of course, this is the way they did warfare. They'd start building a bank up to where they could breach the wall, go over the wall into the cities. And this took a long time because they would try to keep you from building it, and you'd have to fight against them to try to build it in the siege. And so, therefore, this would take a while. Therefore, saith the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come over, verse 34, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And this is one of those peculiarities that we see in the Scriptures, that he didn't say for Hezekiah's sake. Just think about that for a minute as we go through this. But nonetheless, Sennacherib would not leave, would leave as he came, and he done it for David's sake. Hezekiah did not come up to the standards of David as a man, and a man after God's own heart. Now we know that, one, David is the seed of the Messiah. So that's one thing. And we see this in all the different scriptures, like Ezekiel and all. They speak of David ruling and David taking over. When the shepherd comes in, and it speaks of David's house, and Zechariah and different ones speaks about David's sitting on the throne. Well, we know it's not going to be David. It's going to be Jesus. But speaking of the promise that God made David, that of his seed they would set up on the throne, and he is the seed of David. And this is what, of course, all these scriptures are speaking of. But nothing is said about to the glory or for the purpose for Hezekiah. Here it doesn't even mention, which in many scriptures it does mention, for the sake of Jerusalem, although we will see that just a little bit about Jerusalem. Sennacherib, surely a reminder of the covenant of God made with David, even the sure mercies of David that's spoken of in the scriptures. Isaiah speaks about it in, Isaiah 55, and other passages mention it and about David's mercies. God smites the Assyrians, verse 37, start in verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nesrah, his god, that Adrammelech and Sisera, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Astrahasdan, his son, reigned in his stead. And so this was exactly what God said would happen. They didn't shoot an arrow over the wall. Israel didn't shoot an arrow over the wall. No spears came across the wall in any way, shape, or form. They came as ready to start the siege work, and before they even got started, God wiped them out, destroyed them, this 185,000 soldiers. And so as we think about God's power, and again, I want to mention that this group of men, these soldiers, miraculously died. And usually we see God using the flood, like the flood, like the Red Sea, and or things like that, or God let a fire sweep through, or just all kinds of things. But here, just the angel of the Lord went over, and that was it. They all died. And our breath, as mentioned in John, the first chapter, our existence, very existence, our life, is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Godhead. And so he, Sennacherib went back, and of course, as he was in the temple worshiping, his sons killed him, and all that God had said came true, just as he said it would. They found out who God was and who God was alone. No matter how long or severe our troubles in life may be, God is able to send our troubles away and give us the victory over our enemy, whatever it might be. It might be financial problem. It might be health problems. It might be whatever it could be, an actual enemy. Someone is trying to destroy you one way or the other. Sometimes it's people that, because of what you stand for, will try to destroy you verbally. I mean, they'll plant rumors about you and do all kinds of things about you, but nonetheless, as long as you depend upon God, you're not to avenge yourself. You let God take the take your place, if you will, in the vengeance. We don't need to put, you know, if they say something mean about us, we say something mean about them, just like kids on the playground. That's what it reminds me of. One kid says something about your parents or something about you, and then you got to think of something worse to say about their parents or them. And just to me, I don't know if we ever grow up or not. It seems like we don't. And taking many times, as I mentioned before, we take God for granted. And that's exactly what Israel did. They took God for granted. It was a fatal mistake. For all that does is for his glory and not for ours. Our problem is pride, as we'll see in the next chapters, and with Hezekiah and Judah. It's not just Hezekiah, it's all Judah gets lifted up. Sometimes the worst thing for us in the long run is that God answer our prayers as we pray them. And as you study the next couple of chapters, you'll see what I mean. I mean, here's a man who's desperate, and all the Egypt, all kinds of people are coming and praising them and talking about it. And pretty soon, you know, you get to think you did it. You know, I mean, pretty soon, you know, I know God done this, that, and the other, but, I was the king, And, of course, God has to take them down a notch or chastise them. And this is exactly what happens to us. Sometimes God blesses us and blesses us and blesses us, and then we take the credit for it. Next thing you know, we're 10 foot, 12 foot tall, and that Goliath look like a midget. And then God will kind of whittle us down a little bit. And so we need to be careful to always give God the glory. And when we pray, even though we're seeking things for ourselves, we need to remind ourselves, not God. We need to remind ourselves that God get the glory for it.